The subject that we're going to be talking about for two sessions here is the rapture and the resurrection of the church. And this is a teaching that has gotten very, very maligned in recent years. And it's primarily because people don't read the Bible carefully. They don't read it thoroughly. And most churches will not teach this. Most churches will not teach the Old Testament, where a lot of these concepts are found. And we've taken it upon ourselves here to try and bring out all of these concepts and not shy away from any of them because they're unpopular. Now, I'm going to read a story, a very short story, that one of my professors wrote nearly 50 years ago. And he wrote this at the beginning of a book that he published on the rapture. It's called Going Up, and it's a very, very short little vignette. The young executive yawned slightly as he entered the familiar lobby of the office building at the start of another routine day of business. He scarcely acknowledged the presence of the elevator dispatcher who gestured to an open elevator and said, "Going up?" He certainly didn't imagine that the dispatcher's familiar call, "Going up," was prophetic and was going to be fulfilled at once. Well, somewhere around the 10th floor, he heard an ear-splitting shout and the unmistakable sound of a trumpet blast overhead, and then he really began going up. Before he could blink his eyes or wonder if the others in the elevator heard the strange sounds, the young executive was shooting up the elevator step. He seemed to take off like a rocket, going right through the top of the elevator and continuing right through the top of the building itself. He was careening upward through the top of the building itself. He was careening upward through the bright morning sunshine and enjoying a completely euphoric feeling of well-being. But he was dumbfounded, and he was loving it. All around him, he saw other people accelerating through the air, and they glowed white. They shined like white silver against the blue sky, and he suddenly realized that he was shining white silver too. And somehow his body had changed. But before he could understand this and put it all together, his eyes looked upward and he saw what was drawing him and all the others into the sky like a gigantic magnet. It was Jesus Christ himself. The Lord Jesus in all his magnificence stood resplendent in the air as the believers rose to meet him. He was more glorious, more brilliant, more lustrous than the man had ever imagined he would be, yet he stood there in plain view. Now, he realized that the Apostle John, who wrote the book of Revelation as the Lord Jesus gave it to him, saw him for the 3.5 years of the Lord Jesus' ministry, saw him rise from the dead. But what John saw when he wrote the book of Revelation was what this man, this young executive, was seeing as he was leaving this elevator and moving through the air. And that passage in the first chapter of Revelation with the Apostle John, seeing the risen Lord Jesus, said, "I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And when I turned, I saw 7 golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the 7 candlesticks was one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and with a golden sash wrapped around the chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. His appearance was like the sun shining brightly. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though I were dead. He laid his right hand on me, saying to me, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives, though I was dead. Look, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. So the young executive is thinking, I've read this. This is who I'm seeing. So the sight that he's seeing sets his mind functioning again, and he immediately realizes this is the rapture. He realizes that he and the other believers around him have suddenly become like Jesus, seeing him face to face and having their new resurrected bodies. It's true. The promise was real and it was being fulfilled. He knew well enough what the so-called rapture was because he had come to believe in the Lord Jesus a few years before, and he read this in the Bible and he knew what it was. But he was kind of puzzled too. Is this going to happen exactly the way the Bible said it would? Would he really rise in the air to meet Jesus personally on the clouds? Would he be alive then and conscious of what was happening? Now he had the answers. Today was the day, and he was alive like he had never been alive before. And there was the Lord, just as he said he would be. He promised to return and receive his own. He was keeping this one-of-a-kind promise. Now he had the answers. Today was the day, and he was alive and well. And there was the Lord, just as he said he would be. He promised to return and receive his own. And here he was, keeping this one-of-a-kind promise. The joyful company of the other believers were assembled around him, high above the earth. And the Master greeted them as they were overwhelmed by the warmth of his enveloping love. Then Jesus turned away from planet Earth and led his church away to the place he had prepared for them. Now back on the earth and in the elevator, a few people were rather incredulous. Not anyone had noticed these chain of events. They were mostly looking down at their shoes and waiting for the elevator to get off the floor where they would get off. Some had seen this young man, but most didn't care and didn't know where he was and just weren't paying attention to it at all. And yet he was gone. And they just thought, oh, well, another day, another dollar. Then they all got off of their various different floors and went about their day's business. And those that did see him wondered about it a little bit and thought, it's uncomfortable. A guy was here and now he's not here. And some of them went and saw an analyst or psychologist or something. And just others didn't even think anything about it. They failed to appreciate the time that God's wrath was about to come on this earth. If any of them were going to survive the next 7 years, it would really be a miracle. Now, this is obviously a fictional account, but the dynamics are not. The dynamics are exactly what we're going to be looking at in this session. And I think it's important for us to remember that the more literally we take the Bible, the more fundamental our theology becomes, and the closer to God we draw in his truth. The less literally we take the Bible, the more liberal our theology becomes, and we never get God's word. We don't get his message. God's word to us is lost. If we twist the scriptures, we ignore some, we add to it, we try and make it something that it is not. You know, the word rapture doesn't even appear in our Bibles, and that causes some people some consternation. The word is harpazo in the Greek, and that's how the Old Testament or the New Testament was written, and it's in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. And the apostle uses this word, which means to snatch or to catch up. And when the New Testament that was originally written in Greek was translated into Latin by a man named Jerome, late 300s, early 400s, the Latin word for this harpazo is rapare. And for some reason, the anglicized version of that word is raptured, and that has stuck in the common Christian lexicon, common Christian language. People just call it the rapture. And it isn't in the Bible. The word rapture is not in the Bible, but the concept is, it's called a catching away. Jesus promised the rapture. He promised it. And we're going to go over a lot of Bible verses here with a lot of items about this rapture, the promises, the program. And then in our next session, we'll look at the timing of the rapture, which is extremely controversial and has been for the last 20 years or so. The Lord Jesus, as John recorded it in the 14th chapter of his gospel, said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Now, this is John quoting Jesus about the rapture of the church. He doesn't mention the timing. He doesn't mention the circumstances, only the fact that believers will be coming to where Jesus is. And believers are what the Lord called his sheep. And John recorded that in his 10th chapter. But the passage makes one really clear concept, and that is Jesus is going to take them to where he is going. Where he is going. Jesus is going to heaven after he ascended. So that's where Jesus is going to take the saints, to heaven, not to earth. The passage, again, says nothing about the timing. But the verb is kind of interesting to come here, is makes the concept imminent. In other words, it's a present tense word that continues. So it's like, I'm coming for you. And it never says, I came for you, or I will come for you. It's always in the present tense. So it continues. And then he says, I'm going to receive you unto myself, meaning where I am, I'm going to bring you there. When Jesus returns for the believers, he will take the control of our lives from God's Holy Spirit, which came on the very first day of Pentecost after he ascended. And the Holy Spirit leads our lives. He's our teacher. He's our illuminator. And we'll look at that in a few moments. But God in Jesus will take control from the Spirit. And there's this preposition, unto, regards this movement toward. There's only going to be one time where this is going to happen. This rapture will happen. And when we finish in our next session, we'll look at the analogy that he is drawing here in this passage to the early Jewish wedding ceremony, which mirrors these concepts so wonderfully. Now, there are objections to this passage. Some have said, well, when he comes for us, that just means that, we're going to go to heaven, right? He's just going to take us to heaven. Well, that's contrary to what he has taught in Luke 16:22, because it says there that angels transport us to heaven. So that's not what he's talking about in this passage. He's talking about, I'm going to come for you. Now, some have tried to tie this to the resurrection and is going away to heaven. So he ascends from heaven. He's going to come back. And he's going to take us to heaven. Some have tried to say that the promise of the Holy Spirit refers to this. And the Holy Spirit came at the first day of Pentecost to indwell them, not to take us. Jesus is going to take us. And some have tried to pin this to the second coming, and we'll look at that in our next session when we talk about the timing of the rapture. Now, what is the program? How is it laid out in Scripture? Because we saw that cute little vignette, but what does the Scripture actually say? The program of the rapture actually appears in a couple of different places. I'm going to read from 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 to 18. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if you believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them which also sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them that are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, the apostle wrote this to comfort some folks at Thessalonica that thought their relatives and friends who had died were going to miss out on this event. And he was saying, no, not at all, not at all. They have fallen asleep and they are going to come first. They're going to get resurrected bodies. They're going to come out of the graves first and they're going to go up first. And then those of us that are here and alive are going to be transformed. The use of the term sleep is a reference to the fact that we don't die and lose consciousness. We retain consciousness. Our spirits live forever. They live forever. There's a temporary cessation of physical activity when one goes to sleep, and it's the same thing we die when we die. We do not lose consciousness. When we die now, our spirits go, carried by the angels, as we saw in the 16th chapter of Luke, to the Lord Jesus, and we are alive. We are well. We are wholesome. We are conscious. There's no such thing as annihilationism. We continue. Now, this rapture that we just saw here takes place in seven stages. The Lord descends from heaven, from the third heaven, if you will. The Apostle Paul calls these other dimensions the third heaven. First heaven is right here in the space. Second heaven is out in the atmosphere above and where the other planets are. And then beyond that, it's not farther away. It is in another dimensions. Then there's the shout. And Jesus gives the shout. And it's a command for this to start taking place. The resurrection and then the translation of those that are alive. Then there's the voice of an archangel, and the only archangel mentioned in Scripture is Michael. So Michael is going to be used to blow the trumpet to cause this to start to happen, set it in motion. And then the trump of God, Michael's repetition of the command triggers the rapture itself. Jesus gives the command, Michael blows the trumpet, and this triggers it. And then the dead in Christ rise first. So those who have believed that Jesus died and rose from the dead, their bodies died, they went into the ground, their spirits went to be with Jesus in heaven, they come out of the ground with brand new resurrected bodies, a brand new body. And we'll look at that in a few minutes, because everybody on this earth that dies will come back to life in a resurrected body. And then the last part of this is those that are alive and that are left shall together with them be caught up in the clouds, so that everybody that's alive is going to go up along with those that had died. And what's important to see here is that all genuine believers go up at the rapture. And then we meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with God. We stay with him forever at this rapture and this resurrection. He's promised that this is going to happen. Again, there's no mention of the timing here. But let's look at the transformation that takes place to the believers that are here and are alive. Paul writes about this in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 to 58, where he says, "Now I say this, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible," he's talking about our bodies, the fallen state, "will put on incorruption, and this mortal will put on immortality. When this corruptible will have put on incorruption, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then the saying that is written shall come to pass. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." So he's basically saying the people that are here at the rapture and are alive, like that little vignette we saw, the executive in the elevator, are going to be translated to a resurrected body in the twinkling of an eye. And light flashes across your eye at 186,000 miles a second. And that's how fast you're going to get a brand new resurrected body. Now, the rapture of the church, before it was introduced by Jesus and the Apostle Paul, was a mystery in the Old Testament. Actually, there's about 8 mysteries in the Old Testament. And what a mystery in the Bible means is it wasn't revealed in the Old Testament. The church wasn't revealed in the Old Testament. So, Jesus is coming back. The living we're going to exchange for a brand new, resurrected, impervious body. Now, death came about as the result of rebellion in the Garden of Eden. The law came in some years later, and that law was given to Moses in the Sinai Desert to show us what God's standard was. So it's like looking in a mirror and seeing how sinful human beings are. Now, Paul is giving us some very, very sound teaching here. He's saying to avoid false teachers, pay attention to this. This is going to happen. And he's saying it can happen at any time. There is a doctrine in the church called imminency. Imminency means something can happen at any time, and it is going to happen. So our English word comes from a Latin word, imineo. It means to overhang or project or to be certain, if you will. It also means close at hand. So we don't know when the Lord Jesus is going to come and take us. But we know it's going to happen. It will happen because he's promised it. We can't set a date. He's made that very, very clear. And we have a number of New Testament passages that make certain this doctrine of imminency. 1 Corinthians 1:7, "So that ye become behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus." Paul had this sense of waiting, watching, looking. 1 Corinthians 16:22, "If any man love not the Lord Jesus, let him be anathema." And then he says, "Maranatha." It's an Aramaic word that means, "Lord, our come." In other words, "Come, Lord Jesus." It's a reference to the imminency of the Lord Jesus coming. Then he says, "Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand." So we're commanded to live according to what the Lord Jesus wants us to do because his coming is soon. His coming is soon. Titus 2:13 says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, this is another direct command to keep looking. Keep looking, because we don't know when this is going to happen. Now, the Lord's half-brother, James, wrote an epistle, and in the fifth chapter there, he says, be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the farmer waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and the latter rain. But be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not against one another, brethren, unless ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. So here's James saying, look, just like a farmer is waiting for his crops to come up, he knows they're going to come. And in Israel, they have a couple of different rains there, and that's what he's making reference to. And grammatically, this is just saying that Christ's coming is drawing near. It was drawing near before I wrote this, says James, and it's drawing near now. It will happen. Now, John 2 says, and now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before at his coming. Now, these passages, and there's a lot more, all attest to the fact that Jesus is coming. And he's coming to take us where he is. But he doesn't tell us when he's going to do this. Now, we're going to see in our next session the general point of this on the long chronology of all world events, but not the specific, because he did not want us to know that. And in his Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, what he said was, then shall two be in a field, and the one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, one shall be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for ye know not the hour your Lord cometh. But you know this, that if the steward of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched, and he would have not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son cometh. So what he's saying is, I'm not telling you when I'm coming, but you can be certain it's going to come. And one of the reasons for this is that if we knew exactly when he was coming, we would probably be relaxed in our work for him. And one of my teachers a long time ago told me, he said, you know, when I was a teenager, my parents went away for a week. And I let the dishes pile up and the clothes pile up, and the house was pretty much a mess. And I knew when they were coming back, so I didn't do anything until the day before. Well, the Lord wants us to keep teaching. He wants us to keep telling others. He wants us to keep praying. He wants us to keep reading our Bibles. He doesn't want us to lay back, and that's probably why he's done this. The Apostle Paul said in Philippians 3, for our conversation is in heaven, or our place, from whence also we look for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. In other words, we are going to get a body like the Lord Jesus has, this resurrected body, this immortal body, this eternal body. You know, at death, we've seen this, the human spirit is separated from the body. The human spirit lives forever. These bodies that we are in now, in the corruption of the fall, the decay of this earth, they grow feeble, they grow old, they get sick, they get hurt, and finally they expire. Now, a resurrection is an event where a dead body is raised to an immortal state. It's different from somebody just coming back to life. Lots of people have died and come back to life in various medical situations and got CPR and so on. And the Lord Jesus brought back Lazarus to prove a point. And Lazarus then lived the rest of his life out and then died. Prophet Elijah brought people back. You know, and we think about this as, well, it happens, you know. It happens. But a resurrection is coming back with an immortal body. And it has incredible characteristics. The doctrine of the resurrection is taught all through the Old Testament. Isaiah 26:19, Daniel 12:2, Hosea 12:14. It was believed on by the patriarchs, and it's revealed extensively through the prophets. Look what Daniel 12:2 says. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Now, in the New Testament, it's taught in John 5:25-29, and the two passages we looked at in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15. Dead people are raised in the resurrection to live with an eternal body. An eternal body. Now, in Matthew 27:52, he records the Lord Jesus dying on the cross, and he said, dead people came out of the ground at that time, and he uses the term resurrected. That's a mistranslation. A better term would be restored. Those people came back to life, but then they died again. So it's something that we have to be aware of. The term resurrection is very, very specific. Look what John 5:25-29 says. This is the Lord Jesus talking again. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, and in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Now, this is not a works-based theology. He's describing the people that are saved unto good works, and the people that are unsaved could care less. Everybody will be resurrected. Everybody will be resurrected. Some to eternal life at the rapture, and some to eternal damnation later on. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20-23 says, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam, meaning the sin that they brought in, all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming. Now, Paul is using an Old Testament festival of the Lord reference here, first fruits. And we're going to look at those in our next session. In the Old Testament agrarian economy, they had seven festivals every year that they followed. The very first was Passover. The next one was unleavened bread. And the third one was first fruits. And the fourth one was Pentecost. Jesus died on Passover. He went into the ground on unleavened bread, and he rose from the dead on first fruits. So that's what Paul is saying here. He's the first fruits. In other words, he's the first one that got resurrected, and he's referring to this Old Testament use of the first person there in this resurrection on first fruits. Now, there's an orderly progression, though, of the rapture. There's not just one rapture. Look what 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20-23 says. Again, For now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, all in Christ shall be made alive. But every man in his own order. Every man in his own order. So here's the stages of the resurrection. One, Christ rose from the dead. Next is going to be the resurrection of church-age believers at the rapture that we've just looked at in 1 Thessalonians 4. Then there will be two witnesses during the tribulation that will be in the middle of Jerusalem barking out God's word to a world that hates them, and God will allow them to be there for some time. Then God will allow the world to kill them because they don't like the message of truth. And then God's going to resurrect them after 3 days. He's going to let them lay there for 3 days. And people are going to be rejoicing, giving gifts to each other and celebrating because we finally killed those people talking about Jesus. We got rid of them. And then 3 days later, they rise from the dead and they ascend up to heaven. Now, that's the third stage of what Paul calls the first resurrection. Then there's going to be a resurrection of Old Testament saints, people that love God in the Old Testament and tried to keep the law. And then last, there's going to be resurrection of the tribulation saints. When the tribulation comes on this earth, it's going to be the biggest war that has ever happened. There's going to be more millions and millions of people that are going to die in this war. And those that become believers during that time will be resurrected. Now, there's one more resurrected, but it's for unbelievers only. And it happens after the millennial kingdom. Because after this tribulation that's coming, a 7-year tribulation, there'll be a 1,000-year millennial kingdom of peace and security and safety, because Jesus is going to be running the government in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. Now, 1 Corinthians also describes the kind of body that we're going to get. And he gets into some interesting detail there, starting in verses 50 and going to 58. In that 15th chapter, it says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We are not all going to sleep, but we're all going to be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For this corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." Now he goes on to talk about the sting of death, but he says, "Therefore, beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain." Now, we looked at that passage, but he's emphasizing here, don't give up what you're doing for the Lord. Praying, reading your Bible, going to church, having Bible studies, telling other people about the gospel. And then he goes on to describe the nature of the bodies and how people are saying this can't happen. And he's going, "But some will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest or plantest is not made alive except it dies first. And that which thou sowest not the body that shall be, but bare grain. It may a chance of wheat or some other grain, but God giveth it a body as it has pleased him, and to every seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there's one kind of flesh of men, and another of beasts, another of fishes, another of birds. There's also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, and the glory of the celestial is different than the glory of the terrestrial. There's one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon and another glory of the stars. For one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It's sown in corruption. and it's raised in incorruption. It's sown in dishonor, and it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, and it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, and it's raised a spiritual body. There's a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written. The first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last man was made a living spirit, Jesus. However, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural. And afterward, that which is spiritual. So the first man is of the earth, is earthy. Second man is the Lord from heaven. And as is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And that, as it is heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And we have borne the image of the earthly, so we will also bear the image of the heavenly. So this section discusses this resurrection of believers. And the following points are made here. It's interesting how Paul brings this out. He says, most people think this is foolishness. Absolute foolishness. But we have the examples in nature to verify this. For example, when an acorn falls from a tree, the acorn's dead. It goes into the ground and it comes back with a brand new life. Now we see this. We see it happen all the time. And we think when somebody says, well, resurrection, that can't happen. You see it in the rest of nature all the time. God is telling us that it's going to happen to us. It's happened to Jesus. And Paul is saying that our bodies are corrupt because of the fall. They're susceptible to aging and decay and breaking and so on. And then he's saying our bodies are put into the ground in dishonor, meaning they're just corrupt, decay, aging, death. But they raised to glory. And raised to glory, and that is power. That is the power of God to do this for us. Goes into the ground as a natural body. It's raised as a spiritual body. Two bodies are different characteristic. Adam, the first man, was a living person with a human body. The last Adam, the Lord Jesus, started out that way. And when he came back on first fruits, after 3 days in the grave, he had an immortal, resurrected body. Now, Paul tells us we're going to get the same thing. We're going to get the same thing. Philippians 3:21 says, who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. All things. This is the power of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus was able to be recognized as having the same body he had before his death, but his physical features were incredibly different. I mean, they could see that it was him. He could eat food. They could embrace him. But he could suddenly disappear. He could suddenly reappear. He could move through walls. He wasn't subject to the physics that we have here in time and space. It's a powerful, resurrected spiritual body that lives forever. It's a body of resurrected power. It's spiritual, heavenly, it's immortal. Now, I want to close with a section of the nature of the church. Who is the church? Who's going up? There are at least two different categories of the church. One is what I call the visible church. It's the names on door plates of Baptist and Roman and Presbyterian, whatever. And then there's the invisible church. The invisible church is the church. You can't see them. You don't know who really has been transformed, who's really been saved. That's the church that Jesus talks about. That's the church that's genuine. It's not everybody that walks in these buildings on Sunday or whenever they go. That's got nothing to do with it. And there are other people in some of these denominations that claim to be the church. Well, that's not what Jesus said. He never said that, this particular denomination or that name or anything. He never, ever said that. He referred to the genuine church as one being born again of the Spirit. You know the story from John 3. One of the Pharisees that were embarrassed politically by Jesus, didn't want anybody to know that he was going to talk to Jesus, snuck over to Jesus' house in the middle of the night and says, "Lord, nobody can do these things you're doing." And Jesus, getting right to the heart of every issue, ignored what he said and said, "Nicodemus, you have to be born again." And he says, "What are you talking about? How can I climb back into my mother's womb as an adult and get born again?" And then Jesus goes on to tell him, no, it's a spiritual rebirth. A spiritual rebirth. You have to be born again. Now, he referred to those people later on as his sheep that know him. There's a lot of agrarian and animal husbandry illustrations in the church. And the Bible uses sheep. Well intended. You know, David talked about his sheep, and he talked about the sheep are like those that follow the Lord. Look what he said here. Look what Jesus said. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." The genuine church that's going up at the rapture is all the born-again believers. Nobody else. And we're going to be surprised. We're going to see people that have, we thought were born again. We're going to see people that we didn't think were born again. When Jesus pulls us out of here, it's going to be just like that little story said. It's just like a magnet pulling up metal filings. And it happens in an instant. Now, who is in the church? What does the Bible say about this? In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 14, Christ is called the head of the body. And it's a discussion of spiritual gifts in those two chapters. And the body that he's referring to is also seen in Colossians 1:18. It refers to the body of believers, all the believers. It's composed of Jewish believers and Gentile believers. Because the Jews were the first to receive the gospel, and according to Romans 1, they should be getting the gospel first now too. The unsaved Jews, that is. God doesn't divide the world up in mission activities as foreign and domestic. He divides it up as Jew and Gentile. You go to the Jew first, and then you go to the Greek, as it works out in our Bible here. How do you enter the church? Well, there's a spiritual baptism that takes place one time. We see this in the second chapter of Acts, when the first one came. It began at that Pentecost ceremony, that Pentecost agrarian festival. It's composed of all true believers. The church is all true believers from Acts until the rapture. That's the church. That doesn't mean that there weren't people saved before that believed God and won't be saved left after. That's not what we're saying. We're just saying the church, the Greek word is ekklesia, called out ones. It doesn't include the Old Testament saints, and it doesn't include the tribulation saints, just those that are saved from Pentecost, way, way back, 33 and a half AD or so. And whenever the rapture happens, only those, as the Bible says, in Christ, in Jesus Christ, in Christ Jesus, in him, in whom, and in the Lord are the real, invisible church These are people that genuinely believe that Jesus died and rose from the dead. And with that genuine, heartfelt belief, the Holy Spirit enters us, takes up residence, and assures us that Jesus will come back for us. You got that blessed assurance. And those outside the body of Christ don't understand. Most of them don't. They'll never get it until they become born again too. So you can tell people these things and you're probably going to get marginalized in some particular way or another. Say you're a kook or something. But this is the church. This baptism by the Spirit happens one time because the Spirit comes in and takes up residence after belief. Now, 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, "For by one Spirit we all are baptized into one body." And that's how we get into the body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be... And he goes on to talk about bond or free, because that was how the society was laid out at the time in Corinth that he was saying these things. There was a lot of slaves, or a lot of the Jewish people, if they ran into debt, they would make themselves the bond servant to somebody else. Say, look, I owe you some money, but I can't pay you, so I'll become your slave for 7 years or something. It was called a doulos. So Paul is talking about, and it doesn't matter who you are, bond or slave, free, whatever. If you're a believer, you're going up in this rapture. It doesn't matter. A believer is going to get baptized by God's Spirit. And interestingly, Paul says, not many powerful and rich people are going to come in. He doesn't say none of them. He says not many. Because people that get wrapped up in the material and lots of money and lots of power begin to trust that instead of the Lord Jesus. It's not that it's not available to them. It's that they don't want it because they've got their own sustenance that they think is adequate. There's also a concept of filling of the Spirit, and that is just rejuvenating your relationship. That really is not a new baptism. Now, Christ is the head of the church. Colossians 1:18 that I mentioned before says, and he, meaning Jesus, is the head of the body, the church. So the church is the body who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, first fruits again, who is the beginning, firstborn from the dead, and in all things he might have the preeminence. So chronologically, Jesus was the first person to be resurrected, not coming back from the dead, because again, there's a major difference between somebody just getting revived and staying in the same body and the Lord Jesus coming back with a resurrected body. And Christ is the head of the church. And the text that we looked at there and in other places talk about the body of believers having different components. And Paul talks about just like our bodies have different components. We got arms and feet that do things and heads and so on. So does the body. And when the whole body comes together, it functions really well. We're all given spiritual gifts of different kinds to make the whole body work well. Now, the composition of the body of believers is given in the second chapter of Ephesians. The text there reads, starting in verse 11, therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called the uncircumcision by the so-called Jewish people, the circumcision in the flesh by human hands, were at that time apart from Christ, alienated from the citizenship of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, without hope, without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who has made both groups one and has broken down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, that is the law, the commandments contained in the ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus making peace, that he might reconcile both to God into one body through the cross, thereby slaying the enmity. The Jews in the Old Testament, up until the time that Christ came, thought that Gentiles coming in at some time were going to come into the Commonwealth of Israel. The church was a mystery. They did not ever think that there would be this brand new entity where the Jews and the Gentiles would be equal. Now, they knew that the covenant that God made to Abraham provided for some blessing that was going to come to all nations, but they never thought there would be a new entity. And what Paul's saying, that breaks down the division, you see, because the Jews were getting very superior and treated the Gentiles shabbily. And now the Gentiles are no different than the Jews in the church, in this new entity. The old covenant was conditional, was replaced with the new covenant. And the composition of the church, the body of Christ, the body of Messiah, is a combination of two. There's one church. It's made up of real believers, real genuine believers that are now the body of Christ. The purpose of the church is given in Acts 15:14, a calling out among the Gentiles. Simon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take them out of them a people for his name. And the calling of these Gentiles are going to continue until there is some number that God has in mind, and that's when the rapture happens. Some number. Romans 11:25-27 is an admonishment of Paul to the Gentiles that he was a mission to, not to be conceited and to think that you are better than the Jews. Because the Jews were thinking they were better than the Gentiles. And then after the Gentiles started coming in, they overpopulated the number of Jews. So here's Paul saying, "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel," that's the nation Israel, "until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer and shall turn away ungodliness from Israel. For this is my covenant with them when I shall take away their sins." In other words, Paul is saying, hey, you Gentiles in the church here, don't be conceited that you've got a preeminent spot here. God's not done with the Jews. They're still his chosen people. And yeah, they're saved and they're your enemy for the gospel's sake. But he's going to bring them through an enormous correction. And that's what we're going to look at next week, the Great Tribulation. And that why it is for the Jews. Why it is for the Jews. The unsaved nation Israel is on a different program than the church. They don't have to be. They can become believers and be part of the church. We're going to look at that in our next session. The word church is first mentioned in Scripture, and it's mentioned with the Lord Jesus talking in the 16th chapter of Matthew as if it's future tense. He says, I'm going to build my church, the ecclesia. He didn't say the church has already been here, it's already here. He's talking about specific people. And this is a mystery that was not in the Old Testament. Matthew 16:18 says, "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And he's saying, on his, he's the rock, he's going to build it on him. He's not going to build it on Peter, as some think. The two different Greek words there, Petra and Petros. In other words, pebble and rock. And Jesus is the rock. So it's the future tense there. Acts 1:5 says, "And John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." And that's him talking before he ascended back to heaven, that the Holy Spirit was going to come, and that was going to start the church. Spirit baptism is what's required for a real person being a believer to be part of the church that'll go up in the rapture. And in Acts chapter 11, 15 and 16, the text reads, "And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them," as on us at the beginning. Fell on them at the beginning. He's talking about the beginning of the church. "Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost." Now that is the program of the rapture. Who is the church? What is going to happen at the translation? And then in our next session, we're going to look at the timing of the rapture and when people say this is going to happen. And there's a lot of very, very good, solid information to give us a good spot in the long chronology of all world events as to when this rapture happens. Amen? Does anybody have any questions? Or comments? No? I got to put my glasses on to hear you. How does that work? Yes, I will. I'm going to have, it's going to be a lot this time. Yeah, I'll give you a complete write-up here. It'll probably end up being about 20 pages or so. Yep. After next time. So you can digest this stuff later on and get used to it. And this is real. This is absolutely real. And Paul uses these real world examples like, come on, you folks, look. You know, you see these acorns fall and go into the ground. And they're dead. And they come back to life. The same thing's going to happen to us. It's only happened to Jesus before, but it's going to happen to you too. And he's got this interesting Greek word that he used to describe everything in its order. It's tagma. And tagma is sort of like a parade or a procession or some... I like to use the term military parade, where you see the tanks roll by and then you see the different troops go by and so on. And it's the same thing, though, that the resurrection happens in stages. Christ first... And then those of us that are genuine, born-again believers, the church, the invisible church, and we will go up. It's real. It's going to happen. And there's been a whole series of books written quite a while ago called Left Behind. I don't know if anybody have heard of those. Yeah, it's interesting because there's going to be a lot of people here. They're going to wonder what happened, and that's exactly what's going to happen. They will have missed it.